The following audio is from City Rev Church. For more information about City Rev Church, visit us online at cityrev.org.
About 15 years ago, there was a land development group that saw one part of our city that had been totally kind of overlooked. It had been neglected. It was filled with old abandoned buildings. It was a lot of crime. And there's probably things that all of us would have thought as we, if we had gone through that part of our city. But this particular group, they loved going in cities and finding places that were broken down, that at once had been alive, but had kind of, time had passed them by and they had kind of dissolved into being a place that's overlooked. They'd love to go into those forgotten, broken down parts of cities, and they loved breathing new life into those parts of the city. And there was a part of our city that they saw. And so they went through this part. And let me just show you some pictures of this part of our city from 15, 20 years ago, some earlier. Check out these pictures. This area was a part of the city that was overlooked. It was a lot of like abandoned warehouses. They remarked that there was really like no windows. It was just all these old warehouses. You can go to the next picture. A lot of piled up trash. Just places that had been neglected for years, kind of a forgotten corner. You can go on to the next one. Just kind of blank walls. Not much life in this part of the city. But this one group saw this, and they saw something different in this part of the city that other people wouldn't have seen. And it was like one thought kind of landed in this part of our city. They thought, what if... They saw it differently. They said, what if these aren't blank walls? What if these are canvases for masterpieces? And so they began buying parts of it, and they invited artists to turn what was forgotten and lifeless into masterpieces. Let me show you what it looks like today. You may know, of course, we're talking about Wynwood. It's part of Miami. And they brought graffiti artists from all over the country, some of the best graffiti artists in the country to come in and to bring their works of art on these parts of the city. And just that one thought, where other people saw something broken, they saw a canvas for a masterpiece. That one thought landing in this part of our city brought brand new life. Of course, after that, restaurants came in, coffee shops. It became a destination. It became an artistic center of our community. It started to get national attention, global attention. Now it's, when you go, if you're visiting Miami, now it's like one of the places you have to go to, which then brought the tourists in, which then, you know, now we're like, oh great, now the tourists are there. And so it has all this evolution. But it was that one thought just dropped into this broken part of the city, forgotten part of the city, and it brought whole new life. I want to highlight that because I want to just talk about what would happen. One powerful thought, if it drops into our city, what it could possibly do. One powerful thought, if it drops in your family, if it were to drop into your life, it could drop into your present circumstances, one powerful thought, how it could change everything. I want to show you a text in the Bible where this same dynamic happened. One thought was dropped into a city and it had a radical impact. If you have a Bible or Bible app, I want you to open to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 16. And I want to read to you what happens. This is Acts 17, let's start in verse 16. Here's what it says. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day, and with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus," and look at this, "and the resurrection." All right, now pause with me for a second. Let's get our bearings. So the book of Acts, it comes right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four Gospels are eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. The book of Acts comes right after that, and it says, this is what happens next. So the book of Acts is after Jesus has already done all of his teachings. He's already died on the cross. All of his disciples say he was dead, and then we saw him back alive. Not like resuscitated and barely hanging on. Like, we saw him thoroughly maimed and dead, torturously executed on a cross. Then we saw him alive, like a brand new body. It was a miracle. And they gave their lives, like they died declaring that that was true. The book of Acts is where they, after Jesus died, rose, and ascended to heaven, the book of Acts is where they are now going out, these disciples, to all parts of the world, preaching what Jesus taught, what they saw with Jesus, the fact that he died on the cross. He wasn't just a religious teacher that was martyred. What Jesus claimed is that he came as a sacrifice, not a martyr, a sacrifice. He actually came to die, to take away our sins. He was the sacrificial lamb to pay for our sins so that if you accept Jesus, you can have forgiveness. Your sins are paid for. And that he rose again from the dead as evidence that he was who he said he was. Sin is fully paid for and that eternal life is possible. They go through all of the known world declaring this. So Paul, this is the famous missionary Paul. He's the one who many of his letters that he wrote are now in the New Testament. Paul is going to these major cities in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, declaring this truth about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he gets to Athens, Greece, the famous Athens. Athens where many, many years before Socrates and Plato and Aristotle lived. He gets to Athens where the famous Parthenon is, where they worshiped Athena. He gets to the famous Athens. And he's walking around and he sees that Athens is just full of idols. And this is nothing new. I mean, he's been in many Greek cities, but there's something in particular about Athens that they are particularly driven towards idols. They're making idols with gold and silver and stone. They're everywhere. And Paul starts talking to people in the marketplace. And it says two of the groups of people that he starts to talk to is he starts to talk to the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers. Now, I want you just to indulge me for a second because I want to just tell you a little bit about what they believe because it actually plays into this story. These are not just two random groups of philosophy. These are the two major worldviews of the Greek world at this time. There's the Epicureans. Their view is that, well, there is a God probably out there, but that God is so distant. I mean, he made everything, but now he's so distant that, you know, we don't really have any interaction with him. He doesn't really care about us. We don't really need to worry about God. And really, when you die, that's it. So what's the point of life if you're an Epicurean? What they would say is, well, you got one life to live. Get as much pleasure as you can. In fact, it's still to this day, the word Epicurean is used associated with that. There was actually an extreme branch of Epicureanism that would say, it's a famous phrase, maybe you've heard it, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you. Anybody know tomorrow you what? You die. That was their view. It's like, hey, we're going to die. What's the point of life? They'd say the main point of just get as much pleasure as you can. Now, these Epicurean philosophers, they're not just like going from one frat party to the next. I mean, there were some that were, this is where hedonism comes out of. There were some that were very hedonistic, but most Epicureans, they were really sophisticated about it. They understood like, yeah, I could give myself to pleasure and go out and party and get drunk, but I definitely don't feel a whole lot of pleasure the next morning. And so they would say they were sophisticated about it. Most of them lived quiet, moderate lives. They were geared towards comfort. and pursuing very thoughtfully, how do I go from just to stay in comfort and pleasure? But in the end, the goal of this one life was pleasure. In other words, the Epicurean, if you could just boil it down, I follow my body. If it's pleasurable, feels good to my body, feels right to my body, I'm going to follow my body. The other group is the Stoics. And similarly, their view was, this is really maybe the only similarity, is that they believe like this life is really all you've got. They believed in God, but God was kind of in everything, like very pantheistic, like God is in everything. And one day when we die, we just kind of enter back into everything. So you've got one life to live. What do you do with this one life to live? And this is where they were very different than the Epicureans. The Epicureans said, follow my body. They live for pleasure. The Stoic says, okay, there is an order to the universe. There's a reason for all of this. There's a way everything is supposed to work. So I've got one life to live. So how I can get the best out of life, how I can live my best life is I'm just going to follow the rules. There's a way that I'm supposed to operate in this part of my life and with the way I spend money and the way I spend my family, what I do with my career, what I do with my body, with health and diet and all that. There's a correct way to do everything. If I just follow the rules, then things will work out good. And these basically break down the two major worldviews. I follow my body in the ancient Greek world. I follow my body, Epicurean. I follow the rules, Stoic. So Paul is talking to them. And he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about Jesus. And they're saying, what in the world is this guy talking about? What is this babbler saying? I mean, what in the world? This is, I mean, we hear a lot. And Athens, as we'll see in a moment, Athens was like the epicenter of information. It was like the nerve center. Everything in the ancient world, all new systems of thought came through Athens. And they're like, okay, this is crazy. You're saying a guy died and came back to life? Now we've heard it all. That is too much. Now just sit in this with me for a second. Sometimes we're tempted to think that when it comes to things like the resurrection, that the ancients long ago, it's like, well, they believe anything back then. I mean, of course they believed a guy raised from the dead. I mean, they believe anything back then 2,000 years ago, but not us. We are smart. Like we know things. We're not going to fall for it. We use our brains. But look, These people, they question the same thing. C.S. Lewis calls it a chronological snobbery to look back at people many generations ago and say like, oh, they're dumb, but we're smart. And can we just be honest for a second? With all the technology that we have, we're dumber. Okay, we're dumber than they were. Let's just be honest. I don't know when the last time you tried to spell something on a handwritten document, okay? I wasn't so good at spelling in third grade. Now I'm hopeless. If it doesn't have a red squiggly line under it, I have no idea. I'm out, okay? We're probably dumber now, okay? Back then, they hear the resurrection. It's not like they hadn't been around death. I mean, they know what death is. And Paul comes in with this thought. He says, Jesus came. There's a guy named Jesus. He died, and he came back to life. And they're like, that's too much. Look at their reaction. Let's pick it up in verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now we get a little bit more about the context here. We heard about the Epicureans and the Stoics, but there's something that all Athenians had in common. And they were known for this for generations. They just loved hearing and learning the next big thing. They loved hearing something new. And there was actually this part of their city called the Areopagus. There's the Acropolis, which is the top part of their city where the Pantheon is, the Parthenon is, excuse me. And then right in front of that, there's this other little mound called the Areopagus. And on this Areopagus, there's ruins there where they would sit and they would discuss. At one point, they would have a kind of a civic rule there, but there are these Areopagites, these elite. I mean, these are like the intellectual elite of the ancient times. And they would sit there and they would kind of formally hear these new ideas. Now imagine, they say, Paul, come share with us. And they bring him up to the Areopagus. This would be like giving a doctoral defense on the spot at Oxford. I mean, this would be super intimidating. They bring him up like, okay, you've got something new. Tell us and tell us what it means. Why would they even entertain him? Because here was kind of the dynamic in Athens. They loved whatever something new. They wanted to be on trend with the newest theory. They wanted to be on trend with the newest way to live, on trend with the newest thought. They wanted to hear something. I mean, it was information overload going through Athens. I mean, can you imagine dropping TikTok into a place like that? That's all they would do. They get nothing done. They just keep scrolling. I mean, it was just, they wanted to learn something new. They didn't want whatever the new trendy thing to think. The last thing you wanted to tell an Athenian is, oh, your thinking is archaic. They just wanted to hear something new. So they're like, okay, tell us this thing about someone resurrecting from the dead. Go on, tell us. Now, I wish I had time to read you all of Paul's speech, because he gives them a speech, and honestly, it's brilliant. You go back and read it in Acts 17. But I want to just jump to the end, and I want you to see how he wraps up this message and what he says. I want you to jump down to verse 29. Here's what he says. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He says this, hey, you guys here on the Areopagus are smart. Can we just think about this logically for a minute? You have idols everywhere in this city. They're gold, they're silver, they're stone. I mean, you've crafted these gods with your hands, and then you worship them. So can we just pause and think about that? Like, if we are his offspring, like if he made us, if that's the theory of God, if by definition God made us, why then would we go make something and worship it? Like, if you've made it, it doesn't suddenly become transcendent. If you made it, it doesn't suddenly become bigger than you. If you made it, then it didn't make you. He says, can we just think logically? This doesn't really make sense. This is the intellectual elite. You're surrounded by these idols. Like, can we just talk about the logical absurdity of making something with your own hands and then worshiping it as if it has power over you when you were the one that had the power to make it? Like, that doesn't make sense. And then he says, instead, let's conceive of a God. And he's like, this is what I'm announcing to you. There is one God that is going to judge every human. Like, every human is going to stand before God and give an account. And they'll give an account according to this one person that God sent, this one man that God sent. Everything will come down to what you believe about this one man. And to prove it, God raised him back from the dead. He raised him from the dead, which kind of was like a reverse domino. So that means that what he said was true, this man, that he was the dividing line for all humanity, that God himself will judge. Now let's wrap it up. I want to read you just a couple more verses. Let's look at how they reacted. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. He gets to the resurrection. Once again, he just drops this one idea. What if God raised Jesus from the dead? He drops that idea. And at that point, it's like everything goes bananas. Some of them are like, that's just preposterous. Utterly rejected it in mockery. Others on the spot believed, and it was like everything was different. Of the believers, one of them was a member of the Areopagus, an Areopagite named Dionysius, and another was a woman named Damaris. And these people, there's another group that believed, and that group formed a small church that then grew and grew. There were other churches over time in Athens. And in fact, we know from church history that this man who was once a part of the intellectual elite, the Areopagite Dionysius, he actually became the first bishop leading all the churches there in Athens. There were some who mocked. There were some who believed, and then there were some that said, listen, I don't know that I'm there yet, but there's something that is burning inside of me, and I have to know more. There's something that is longing inside of me. As you're declaring this about the resurrection, there's something in me that deeply wants this to be true. And so they stayed journeying with Paul. They stayed close to these believers, because they had to know more. Three different reactions to this idea. Okay. Let's bring this over to us. What if we took this one thought and dropped it into our context? What if we dropped this into our city, into our families, into our lives? Like, what if we dropped this one thought? What if God raised Jesus from the dead? That thought is so profoundly explosive that it's not one of those things that you can just add into your life and just put it on the shelf with a bunch of other things. You've either got to mock it, believe it and be completely transformed, or at least say, I'm not there yet. But if you truly understand it, you say, you've got to tell me more because the ramifications are profound. What if we drop this one thought in our context? What if God raised Jesus from the dead? You know, Solomon, the king from the Old Testament, he is considered the wisest man who ever lived. And in one of his writings that's contained in the Old Testament, he said, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, we're not that different from Athens and the Epicureans and the Stoics. We're actually really not that different. I mean, there's some pieces of it that feel different, but there's some parts of it that are very similar. We're not that much different from Athens, are we? We're overloaded with information. There is constant, we live in an age with constant information washing over us. We're constantly exposed to something new. And there's a bent that we have that's just like the Athenians, where we so badly want to hear that thing that's new. And we want to make sure our thinking is on trend. Like one of the scariest things would be like for someone to accuse us of saying your thinking, the way you look at that, the way you operate is outdated or archaic. Like that's a terrifying thing for something in our generation. We so badly want to make sure that the things we say, the things we believe, the things we post, the way we talk about things are on trend with the newest thought. We're just like the Athenians like that. You know what's interesting is the ancients knew this for generations about the Athenians, and they kind of teased them for it. There's an ancient historian that quoted this about the Athenians, and this is generations before Paul even. They said, hey, Athenians, you know what you guys are the best at? You're the best at being deceived by something new. Wow, what a compliment. You're the best at it. What does that mean? That means they cared more about their thinking being on trend than actually caring to look and actually think about whether it's true and valid or not. They cared more to make sure that the way they talked and thought looked correct to everyone around them and that no one could say, wow, that's old thinking or that's an archaic way of looking at it. They just cared more about that their thinking was on trend to the point they didn't even stop to think, am I being deceived? We share that in common with the Athenians. You know, these Epicureans, I mean, the way I picture them is they're walking around in togas. I mean, they seem like they're like, you know, so different from us, but there's nothing new under the sun. Imagine people that operate from the worldview of I follow my body in search of pleasure. In fact, Epicureanism and Stoicism, they're the same two dominant systems of thought in every generation of humanity. It's the same even in Jesus' day. What did he say? He said there's a younger brother, a prodigal, who just goes after pleasure, and there's an older brother who stays home and he just follows all the rules. You have someone after pleasure for my body, someone after the rules. Both are trying to live. It's the same thing. You've got tax collectors and sinners and you've got Pharisees. It's the same two groups of people. There's truly nothing under the sun. Truly the enemy is not a creator. The enemy just takes the same tricks up his sleeve with every generation. He just tweaks the cover on the book to make it look like it's something new. It's the same two things. You've got an Epicurean that's like, look, all I've got is this life, so I'm just going to follow it and try and find as much pleasure as I can. And there's one way where someone just goes all in and they go into addiction or they go into all kinds of license and all kinds of rebellion. And they go into all kinds of deep down to try and satisfy their body. But most people, it's a very sophisticated way that looks. It's thoughtful. It's not, I don't do all that. I live in moderation. But in the end, if you really boil down the point of their life, I'm geared to comfort. I don't want pain. I want as much pleasure as I possibly can. I go from one vacation to the next. I go from one weekend to the next. I go from one purchase to the next. I go from one drink to the next. I go from one meal to the next. I go from one point of pleasure. That's really, if you boiled down my life, I just want as much pleasure as possible. It may be under layers of sophistication, but in the end, I follow my body. And on the other side, it's the same thing. The Stoic says, I follow the rules. Look, you can't do that over there. What you got to do is you got to live by the rules. There's a way you're supposed to handle your money. You want retirement? You got to do this. Follow the rules and it'll work out. There's a way you're supposed to handle your relationships. Do the right thing. I mean, that's why they're a wreck over there. They didn't follow the rules. There's a way you're supposed to handle your spirituality. There's a way you're supposed to eat and exercise. There's a way you're supposed to handle your body. There's this whole set of rules that if you follow it, life will turn out good. There's two systems of thought and there's nothing new under the sun. But when you drop the resurrection, when you drop this thought, but what if God raised Jesus from the dead? It turns all of it upside down. Because deep down, the Epicurean, deep down the person who's saying, if I'm honest, I'm just about pleasure. I'm about just how as much comfort and pleasure and as little amount of pain as possible. Deep down, they keep going and going and going and going until one day they stop. And they're like, really, is this all there is? It's so empty. They come back from the 50th vacation and they're like, I'm tired of doing this over and over. Is this what my life amounts to? But the thing for the Epicurean is that it keeps that person on the rope. It keeps them on the hook. It perpetuates deeper because there's one more pleasurable experience to distract them from the emptiness. The Stoic has a different journey. They're following the rules. It's not self-perpetuating. At some point, there will be a collision and a crash. Because for the Stoic that says, I follow all the rules, and so I'm expecting my life to work out the way I want. It's really a system of control. I'm going to control my finances by following the rules, control my family by following the rules, control my life by following the religious rules. I'm going to follow all the rules, and I'm expecting, here's the formula, good people get good lives. And so I follow the rules, but that is a collision course because at some point in life, things, even though you followed all the rules, something happens that's just not fair. A bad thing happens, and you say, this isn't right. The formula's broken, and you're faced with two impossible decisions. Either I didn't follow the rules good enough, and I failed, or I followed the rules perfectly, or at least good enough, and the system's broken. This is unjust, and they're mad at God, they're mad at the universe, and they just say the formula doesn't work, and they deconstruct all of it. So the ancients noticed this. Many Stoics ended up becoming Epicureans, but almost no Epicureans ever became Stoics. Because when you're following the rules and then the rules don't live up to the promise and you have a collision course with something and you're like, why do bad things happen to good people? Then you say, I'm going to break it down. I'm going to deconstruct all the rules I heard when I was a kid. I'm going to deconstruct the whole religion I heard when I was a kid. I'm going to deconstruct all of it. And I might as well just get as much pleasure out of this life as I can. But when you drop one thought, what if God raised Jesus from the dead? It raises a whole new possibility because the person who's following their body after pleasure and the person who's following the rules after control, in the end, they're forced to stop and think, what if this life is not all there is? See, because if God raised Jesus from the dead, that means what Jesus said was true. That is evidence. At one point in history, life, when it had died, life one came back to life. If Jesus came back to life, did what no one has done, then that means what he said was true. There is a God. And if there is a God, it pushes back on all of us Athenians. It pushes back on all of us that say, give me the new thought because I might just add it in and make a new idol. Because here's what we do. We're just like the Athenians. We have lots of idols. What we say is, you know what? I'm just going to make up my own truth. And we applaud that. And we don't stop and think of the logical absurdity of if I make up my own religion. I like the idea of energy, kind of positive energy affecting things. And I like this idea over here, if I do the right things, it'll help. I'm going to take a little bit of secularism. I'm going to take a little bit of New Age. I'll take a little Christianity too. Jesus is great. You know, I'll take a little bit of universalism. It doesn't matter what you believe. We kind of mix together our own religion and we say, this thing I've made up is transcendent. And it's absurd. Because if you have made it, it hasn't made you. How could we make something with our hands and have the illogical impulse to say it's bigger than me and it governs the universe? The only logical play is to say, if there is a God, he has made me. And the only logical move is to then surrender my thinking to the way the creator invented the universe. See, if God raised Jesus from the dead, that means there is a God and my truth is irrelevant. All that matters is God's truth, and the only wise thing to do is then conform to the truth of the one who made and controls everything. If God raised Jesus from the dead, there is a God, and what Jesus then said was true, that that God will come and he will judge. Listen, rule follower, the stakes are higher than you realize. Perfectly following the rules, it's not just your best life that is at stake. It's eternity. And if you are not perfect, and no one is, you miss it. Every one of us is facing eternal judgment away from God in hell. But if God raised Jesus from the dead, then what Jesus said was true. He came to pay for all of our mistakes and imperfections. He came to bring forgiveness. Forgiveness permanently permanent forgiveness is accessible to you if you put your faith in Jesus. If God raised him from the dead, then what Jesus said is true. He came to die for us so that we could have forgiveness, so that this life is not all that we have, and there actually is purpose more than just getting the most comfort we can out of life. Imagine for a second, dare to imagine for a second that God raised Jesus from the dead and everything then is different. You can't just add that into the idol you're crafting for your life. You can't add that into the truth that you're making. If Jesus rose from the dead, everything gets rearranged in your life. You really only have three options. You have to totally reject it and basically to the point of mockery. It's absurd. Or you have to believe it and say, this changes everything. Or at very least, you have to say, I'm not there yet, but I just long, something inside of me longs for it to be true. Maybe there's some of you that are even saying, no, I've believed it for a long time, but I need you to remind me of the power of it because I need to see that resurrecting power again in my life. Can you imagine what it could mean if it's true? If you drop that truth of Jesus rising from the dead in your life, what it could mean? If you drop it in your family, if you drop it in our city, if you drop it in this universe, think about it. You have a universe that is destined to be controlled by the power of entropy. Everything eventually slows down. Everything winds down. Everything is dying. Everything is headed for the grave. But in one moment in time, life won. The author of life came back to life and he turned the tide the other way. And now the universe is now heading in a different direction. It is destined for God to recreate the heavens and the earth. He turned the entire tide of the universe because of the resurrection. Can you imagine what it means in our city? Not just slapping paint on the broken parts of our city, but actually resurrecting power through the body of Christ into the most broken strongholds of our city and bringing them back to life. Can you imagine what it could mean for your family? That the broken, overlooked, seemingly impossible to resuscitate parts of your family, that resurrecting power, that means there's a resurrecting God that can bring that back to life. He can bring a marriage back to life. He can bring a broken relationship with a child back to life. He can bring a severed extended family back to life. Can you imagine what it could mean in your life? That means there's no part of your life that's forgotten and broken down. There's when everyone else looks at that life and sees, wow, look at that. It's all broken down. That means that the Creator looks at those broken places of your life and says, I don't see brokenness. I see a blank canvas for me to go to work. I see me pulling out my paintbrush, God says, and painting a masterpiece over your life. I see taking the broken pieces and bringing life and thriving back into it. I see resurrection in your life, God says. That's what the stakes are. And you may be here and you may be saying, oh, I just long for that to be true. I just want to know that's true. Can I urge you? These men that and women that stood and watched Jesus die, when he reappeared to them in power, by the hundreds, they gave their lives, dying, saying, we saw him alive. And if you're still questioning, you are surrounded by hundreds here today that would say, I have seen the resurrecting power of Jesus in my life. Is there anyone who has that testimony here today? You say, I've seen the resurrecting power of Jesus in my life. So those of you who are saying, I'm not there, but I long for it to be true, would you come journey with us? Come journey with us. What could be more important than making sure your eternity is secure and releasing the power of the resurrection in your life? Some of you are ready to believe right now today. Jesus rose from the dead. It changes everything. That's accessible to you. Just put your faith in Jesus. Repent of putting your faith in your rule following. Repent of living your life for pleasure. Repent of crafting your own religion and surrender to Jesus. I want to lead you in a prayer. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? If you want to put your faith in Jesus today, just right there in your seat. Maybe you're sitting over there at Cooper City. Maybe you're sitting at West Pines. Maybe you're watching online. Just today, surrender to Jesus. Watch what he can do in your life. If that's you, just silently right there in your seat, say this, make this your prayer. He hears you because he's alive. Say, Jesus, I surrender to you. I turn from my old ways. I follow after you. I believe you died to pay for my sin. I believe you rose again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. For more resources and to check out other teaching series, please visit our website at cityrev.org. If you would like to speak to somebody about beginning a relationship with Jesus or ask any questions you have about this teaching, you can email us at podcast@cityrev.org.